Well, thank you, worship team, for leading us before God's throne this morning, celebrating his mercy. Well, I can say my spirit was already blessed this morning. As many of you know, the ministry meets back in the prayer room before in Luke's office at the end of Sunday school and has a little time of prayer for the service. And this morning, well, I guess I'll start by saying we don't really typically, there's times where we'll have a series that we're going through, but typically the ministry does not coordinate our messages. It's usually however we feel led each Sunday is what we bring. And I can tell you there's been numerous times where I sit there the Sunday before I preach with a little bit of nervousness as the other preacher starts to talk, and it sounds like it's getting close to what I was going to talk about kind of thing. I've always had this worry that sometime Luke's going to get up and preach my sermon a week ahead of time, and I'll be stuck planning something new. And so I remember having just that relief last Sunday. I wasn't in the prayer room to hear Eric talk about what he was going to talk about last Sunday, but I remember sitting back here, and as he started talking, I remember that just sense of relief. Okay, he's going a different direction. My thoughts are safe for next week. And park that for a moment. I come in this morning, and they asked me how they could pray for me this morning, and I said, well, it's one of those mornings where there's times where you feel a burden for the message, like God laid a burden on your heart that you almost feel it's a sense of relief to get up front and share it. And those sermons are, shouldn't call them easy, but they're almost cathartic in a way, like you have this burden, and now you get to share it, and you can breathe that relief. And I wasn't feeling that. I felt like I'd been led to this message, but not, I didn't have a burden for it. I wasn't connecting with it. It felt like just kind of a bunch of disparate points and not well, it just wasn't quite settled in my mind yet. And Eric kind of chuckled. And I said, I felt like I was led to the sermon for this morning, but I didn't have that burden. Eric chuckled and he's like, well, I can affirm that this is the message for this morning. He's like, I actually was studying that for last week, that same passage, same theme, and just didn't feel quite right about it, and just didn't settle, so I moved on to something else. So I guess this sermon is for this morning. I don't know who it's for. I don't know who needs to hear it, but I will trust that this sermon is for someone here this morning. So what we're going to be looking at is the prayer of Jesus that he offers in John, looking at John 17. So, all scripture, obviously, is sacred, and I think all the ministry would affirm that there's a sense of kind of solemnity as you prepare to preach, as you stand up here, and you try to expound on scripture, to delve into the words of God. It's always an honor and a weighty responsibility, but I'll say, this morning, we're going to venture into, I think, an extra holy spot. And as I was studying, numerous other preachers and commentators and just those who comment on the scripture call it the holy of holies of scripture, this prayer that Jesus offered up the evening before his trial and crucifixion. It's recorded for us here in John 17. It's the longest prayer of Jesus that's recorded for us. I heard one preacher even say that there are denominations who don't even venture to preach on John 17. He says that they'll be preaching through Scripture, and they'll preach through John 16, and they come to John 17, and they simply read John 17, because it's considered almost too sacred of ground. Jesus offering his prayer to his Father, recorded for us right before his trial and crucifixion. So that the occasion surrounding this prayer, as well as its contents, I think do set it apart in the pantheon of scriptures as kind of an extra sacred ground. John 13:1 says that Jesus knew that his hour had now come. And John 13 starts that process of the Last Supper where he kind of sit down for that last teaching. And then he embarks on his final lessons for his disciples. And he starts by washing their feet. And then through John 13, John 14, John 15, John 16, it's all kind of one narrative. It's one event, more or less, as we have Jesus sharing his final lessons with his disciples. He's explaining to them that he's going to be leaving to go back to his Father shortly. He's giving them final instructions on how they're to relate to this world and each other, and explaining what it's going to be like in the near future for them. And then in the book of John, as you read 13, 14, 15, you see their confusion. You see, like, as kind of as he's writing it years later, looking back, he brings out kind of their lack of understanding in that moment. He records their confusion. He also makes them a number of promises. If you read through John 13 through 16, Luke talked about peace recently. That's one of the promises he made to them. He promises persecution too, but also that peace and joy and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And so here in John 17, having completed these teachings, these instructions, says he lifts his eyes to heaven. And I think under the very shadow of the cross, as it were, he prays. And if you think of where he's at in his kind of in his progression towards the cross, towards that sacrifice, he's completed the perfect life, but now he's to offer that perfect sacrifice. I would have expected a prayer of a little bit more, maybe self-centered, but also focusing more on the trial ahead of him. But if this is not a prayer of gloom or desperation, it's a prayer of completion and victory. You see him looking to the future. You see him looking past the cross, past the grave. Or maybe not past is probably the wrong word. More through the cross, and through the grave. And his mind, his work here on earth is now complete. And he prays down through the ages here in John 17. And even goes so far as to pray for you and for me, as we'll see in a moment. And I'd encourage you sometime. It was neat for me. And I think probably a lot of people do better at this than I do. I don't think I'm really good at this, at reading a larger section of Scripture at once. I do way too much just dropping in and digging in and then finding relevant pieces and studying like a topic rather than really getting that narrative. And this week, I would encourage you sometime, if you're looking for something for your devotions, sit down and just read from John 13 to the end of John 17. And actually keep going through John 19 and capture the crucifixion too. But the teachings of Jesus to me, that wrapping that all into one narrative, those final stories, those final teachings and lessons that he was bringing to them from John 13 through John 16, and then closing with his prayer for himself, for the church, for his disciples, it carried extra weight for me this morning. I know that I actually did that in a focused way, just read through John 13 through John 17. I give it a try. I think it'll bless you. It has a different feel to it for me, knowing that this is all building towards his crucifixion, understanding it as his final teachings and intercessory prayer. So John 17, it can be easily divided, neatly divided into three sections. Verses 1 through 5, he prays for himself and his glorification for that oneness with the Father. 6 through 19, he's praying explicitly for his disciples, but then he also kind of pulls us into it in verse 20. And then verse 20 through 26, he prays directly for us. And this morning, my plan is to explore a few of the prayer requests of Jesus for us. Not all of them, but we'll pull out some of the themes, and we'll just kind of not develop any of them real far. I think some of them might provide fodder for a future message, but just kind of drop in on some of the themes that Jesus is praying in the hours before his crucifixion, looking down through history at us. And then at the end, I want to ponder just for a moment the role that Jesus is taking as he prays this prayer. So I haven't really done this before, but given the sacred nature of this text, I debated back and forth, do I read the whole thing? And Charity encouraged me that you can never go wrong reading Scripture across the pulpit. That's a pretty safe place to be. So I'm going to read the entire chapter. I'm going to ask us to stand just in honor of the reverence of this scripture. If you would stand as I read, you can follow along. I'll be reading from the New King James, reading John 17, verses 1 through 26. It says, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. I'll pause there. Think of how often he had said earlier, my hour has not come. Throughout the gospel, so often you hear him saying, my hour has not come. So no, when he walks through the crowd that's trying to start, my hour hadn't come yet. Often he's saying that now he's at the spot. He says that in John 13 too, but in this, now he's there. He recognizes where he's at. My hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I have glorified you on earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifest your name to the men whom you have given me out of this world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them. And they have known surely that I come forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. And I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I'm glorified in them. Now I am no longer in this world, but these are in this world, and I come to you, Holy Father, keep them through your name. Keep through your name those whom you have given to me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they may also be sanctified by the truth. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me, and the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them, you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me, and I have declared to them your name and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. Amen. You may be seated. I think this is the true Lord's Prayer. We have the Lord's Prayer recorded for us. If your Bibles have little headings on them, this is probably called the High Priestly Prayer. We have the Lord's Prayer recorded for us back in Matthew 6. We call it the Lord's Prayer. You don't need to turn there, but we know it by heart. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. We know that one by heart, where Christ is teaching them to pray. He's teaching his disciples. But that's not really even a prayer that he could honestly pray. It was teaching. That wasn't Christ's prayer. Forgive us our trespasses. Christ wouldn't pray that. We would pray that. He was teaching them, but it wasn't actually his heart. It wasn't actually his prayer to the Father. He couldn't honestly pray that prayer. It would have been truly dishonest for him to truly pray that prayer. But here in John 17, we have the actual prayer of Christ to his Father. And this is a prayer that no human can honestly pray. And again, note what is not in this prayer. Even with the cross still waiting for him, like this prayer would almost make more sense to me. It would feel like it would fit better post-resurrection. I've completed the work you gave me. Glorifying, like this, he's praying this like I said, in the shadow of the cross, focused not on his trials, but on the glory of the Father, the well-being of his church, not on the upcoming hardship and suffering. There in John 17:4, as I have on the overhead there, it says, I have glorified you on earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. I think that's just neat. In his mind, I think there's a couple things there. One, I think it's neat that even he had that confidence to such a degree that even the day before his crucifixion, he can say, I finished the work. And my other thought is, it shows how sometimes, you know, we celebrate his willingness to go to the cross. But what I see here a little bit too is that some of that work was living that perfect life, was being that perfect sacrifice, getting to the place where he could be that sacrifice, that he had finished that work here on earth. In his mind, our salvation was as good as secured. He had lived the perfect life and was therefore the only worthy sacrifice who could redeem us from the debt that we owed. And having looked to the glory that awaited him after the cross, he then turned his thoughts to his disciples and the church down through the ages. This is a piece of scripture. It's one of the few pieces that I can kind of remember actually like discovering it. I think I was around 17 when, like, I would have read it at some point before, but when I actually kind of grasped the blessing that it is, the seriousness and the gravity of it, of Christ praying for me, I think I was around 17. I was in the youth group, and you're in that phase where you're kind of looking for identity and belonging and everything, and it was meaningful for me to recognize, to hear the words of Christ literally calling out us. Says here in John 17:20, says, I do not pray for these alone, meaning his disciples, but also for those who will believe on me through their word. That's us. He looks through the cross, through the grave, and down through history, and he saw you, and he saw me. You know, he doesn't say our names, but I feel pretty safe in saying this. I can easily picture in Jesus' infinite mind and in his ability to know all things, when he says, but also for those who will believe on me, when he says those, it's almost hard to picture him not being able to picture each of us, for us each to have a spot in his mind as he says, I pray for those. It's not recorded, but I think in that moment, as he said that word, I can easily picture him just filing through every believer down through history. That's who he's praying for. He's praying for you, all but by name. I truly believe our face was in his mind in that moment as he said, I pray for those. Every person who through faith and the testimony of Scripture would come to acknowledge Jesus as Lord and Savior. So while he's praying for his disciples, he says it doesn't just go for them. I'm praying for every Christian down through the ages. So commentary isn't super clear on if, like, we can only claim verses 20 through 26. The way I read it and the way it feels to me is as he's praying for disciples, he's saying, hey, and not just these guys, I'm praying for everybody. So I think I feel pretty comfortable kind of claiming as Jesus' prayer for me also that which can apply from the prior verses as he's praying for his disciples. And, you know, it's a powerful experience to have someone pray for you by name. I remember the Two Hearts, One Flame conference. It was a number of years ago that was here. And how many were part of that? A couple. So a good number. So I think you'll remember this experience. And it was impactful. It's one of the things I really remember from that day. We were sitting up here, and I think it was near the end. You'd been with that group for a while. And one of the exercises they did, like at your table, is they had you all stand up, and somebody would get in the middle, and you just went around, and by name, you prayed for that person. And I was surprised at how meaningful that was. Like, there were tears shed, lots of tears shed. Having somebody pray directly for you, it was almost overwhelming as it went around that circle, just praying for you. I think many of you probably remember that experience. We've had similar things at small groups sometimes, and we just really focus and pray on one person. There's probably many testimonies here of the awareness of prayer carrying you through a difficulty. And you don't need to raise your hands for this, but like, how many of you have felt the power of prayer knowing a fellow believer was making a petition before the throne of God on your behalf, was praying to God. We've felt that. You don't need to, like, there's a tangible, like a grace that comes with that, through that awareness. I know JD used to send me texts, JD Stalsfus, he's no longer with us, but I went back through and tried to find him, and it's been too long now, my text, but he used to, not that rarely, just shoot me a text saying, hey, I'm praying for you this week as you raise your kids, or I'm praying for this week as you prepare. He would just give you that little shot in the arm, that boost, and that knowledge and those prayers, you felt, you could feel it. Kurt Peachy does that now. I appreciate it. Think other people have, I bet, Luke, you probably got texts from Kurt before just saying, hey, praying for this week. You feel it. It has meaning. It has power. Think you've all had similar experiences. And it's not just the cliche like our thoughts and prayers are with you, but when you actually feel somebody praying for you. And if not, if you've not felt that, here's your opportunity. Because here in John 17:20, Jesus says he's praying for you. I think we need to let that sit in for a little bit. Jesus is praying for you. When we think of Jesus and prayer, we think of our prayers to Jesus. We pray in Jesus' name, which is appropriate. But it's a different thought to think of Jesus praying for me. I pray to Jesus. Okay, he's up there, I'm praying to God through Jesus. That's Jesus and prayer, that's the relationship. Here we have Jesus praying for you. So what I'm going to do now is just take a few moments to glimpse Christ's heart for the church going through some of these prayer requests. I'll develop some of these a little bit more than others, but I'll move through them all, I think, fairly quickly. And I think some, like, it might be a little disjointed, but just my prayer and what I guess I'm feeling the Lord leading me to do is just we're just going to drop down in and look at different prayer requests, develop them a little bit. I'm trusting that it'll connect with some of you to hear Christ's thoughts for you. First here, John 17:13, prays for our fulfilled joy. It says, but now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. And we've had sermons on joy before. I think we understand it's not just happiness, where happiness is dependent on what's happening, but rather this is that deep sense of peace that transcends our circumstance. So I've heard this type of joy described as the sense that despite the ups and downs that we encounter, that the most important reality at the core of our being is safe, secure, and settled. That at the core of our lives, there's this joyful peace, that in the midst of financial issues or illness or suffering, we can still have joy because at the deepest level, at the level deeper than all of that, the deepest level of our soul, where our salvation in Christ lives, there's still this peace. There's a settledness. There's a joy. We can say it is well with my soul, because that can't be touched by the circumstance. It's completely separate from circumstance. And again, I hope and expect that many of you here have experienced the realization of this prayer. You've experienced that fulfilled joy. You can give witness to its reality. It's interesting, too, the word fulfilled, the word that's translated from, they say it's a passive verb, meaning it's done kind of to you rather than you doing it. He is the one who supplies the joy. It'd be incorrect to read this and think, I've got to manufacture joy. You've got to allow joy to be a fruit, to come up. We do not have to fabricate or work up the joy of the Lord in us. We bear it as a fruit. So here in John 17, Jesus prays for you that this fruit of joy be manifest in your life. He also prays for our spiritual security in the world. John 17, verses 14 through 15. It says, I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I'm not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. Earlier in verses 11 and 12, he asked that God would keep us, keep his disciples. And I think it's pretty clear he's not talking about our physical safety. I in a sermon well back, one of my earlier ones, I went down through the different disciples and how they died. And they died pretty violent, horrible deaths spread across the globe, most of them alone, I mean, separated from each other anyhow. If Jesus was praying for their physical safety, we would be tempted to say that God failed, didn't keep that prayer. But I think we can be pretty confident that God didn't fail, that our physical safety really has no bearing on our spiritual safety. I think that he's praying here that we'd be spared the corruption that's here in this world, that we wouldn't walk into temptations that will ruin our lives, that would ruin our testimony, that would destroy our witness, almost to keep us from foolishness. Think of Peter in Luke 22. I'll read through a little bit of it, but you remember the story. It's pretty familiar. Again, pretty in a close proximity to Christ's crucifixion. Luke 22, I'll start at verse 31. It says, "And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith would not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." Then we remember Peter saying, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death." And Jesus saying, "I tell you, the rooster's not going to crow three times, but you'll deny me. Or the rooster will not crow, but you'll deny me three times." There's something cool going on here if you think about what they knew at the time. Jesus knew both that Satan was working for him, which is Satan was working on Peter, and Jesus knew that Peter was going to fail. But we have Jesus say, "But I've prayed for you. And when you return to me, strengthen the brethren." I think in my head, if I picture Jesus interceding on my behalf, and when I picture those moments of Jesus praying for me, it's those moments where I win, right? It's those moments of spiritual victory. Like there was a temptation and I conquered it and I didn't fall to it, or I felt just the nudge to be extra generous and I did it. I mean, Jesus was with me. It's easy to picture it that way. But it's not just Jesus praying us through our victories. It's Jesus praying for us and praying us through our failures as well. That's hard for me to wrap my head around. But that's what we see him doing here with Peter. He knew he would fail. He knew Peter would have failures in this world. But Jesus was praying him through them. "But I have prayed for you." Do we picture Jesus engaging in the spiritual warfare on our behalf? That we would emerge from that battle triumphant. I think it's neat the way he says, "But I've prayed for you," knowing he's going to fail, but he says, "When you return to me, strengthen your brethren." Jesus prays not just through your victories, but he also prays you through your failures. Here in John 17, he prays for our growth and holiness, for our sanctification. So going beyond just protection from evil, he prays that we'd be made holy. And he mentions one way that happens is through God's word. He says here in John 17:17, "Sanctify them by your truth. Thy word is truth." He'd already said his disciples are not of the world, that they're separate. And I think we understand that sanctification is that process of being made holy. It's a continual, ongoing process. And when he says, "Sanctify them, your word is holy," sanctify them by your word is holy, or your truth, your word is truth. I think he's essentially praying that as we encounter Scripture, as we encounter the word of the truth that is God, that it would work a change in our lives. Not just growth in knowledge, not just an awareness, but actual holiness, actual change, actual separation. Over and over and over, inch by inch, becoming more like Jesus, bearing his image. And there's a huge difference between having knowledge and being changed by that knowledge. Last night, late at night, I came into the bedroom after Charity was sleeping and was looking for a pair of contacts. And I know these are my last pair. And I don't have anything scheduled to go get another evaluation. I have that knowledge. I've done nothing with it for a couple months now. Far longer than I would recommend anyone wear a pair of contacts. It hasn't worked a change. It's knowledge without change. It's knowledge without action. I haven't been to the dentist in over a year, too. I can blame COVID for half of that, but it's getting harder now to blame COVID. Knowledge, does my knowledge inspire action? Knowledge is necessary, but knowledge is not enough. And there's numerous verses we could use to support that. James 1:22, I think, is a good starting place. Says, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. And honestly, this idea even makes it into the Great Commission there in Matthew 28. It doesn't say, teaching them all things I've commanded you. It's not what it says. It says, teaching them to observe or to obey all things I've commanded you. It's supposed to, this knowledge is supposed to work action in our lives. It's supposed to work change in our lives. There's a quote, I'm pretty sure I've used it before, and I'm pretty sure I'll use it again at some point, but it's a quote that I find, it's the singular most convicting quote I've ever uncovered outside of Scripture, where I'll, every now and then I have it written different, or like saved in different files here and there, or different talks or lessons, and every time I read it, it hits me again, and makes me feel like I become aware of new things again. And I'm pretty sure I've used it here, but I think it bears repeating. I'm not even going to apologize for it because it hit me again. It's from a 19th century Danish philosopher and theologian, Søren Kierkegaard. And I'll put it up here. I'll work through it, but just listen to what he's saying and see if you can't. This one hits me every time. He says, the matter is quite simple. The Bible is very easy to understand. But we Christians are a bunch of scheming swindlers. We pretend to be unable to understand it because we know very well that the minute we understand, we're obliged to act accordingly. Take any words of the New Testament and forget everything except pledging yourself to act accordingly. My God, you will say, if I do that, my whole life will be ruined. How would I ever get on in the world? Well, herein lies the real place of Christian scholarship. Christian scholarship is the church's prodigious invention to defend itself against the Bible, to ensure that we can continue to be good Christians without the Bible coming too close. Oh, priceless scholarship, what would we do without you? Dreadful it is to fall into the hands of the living God. Yes, it is even dreadful to be alone with the New Testament. Jesus' prayer for you is that we would encounter Scripture and be changed through that encounter. That it would work a change in our lives, that it would work a sanctification in our lives. That we wouldn't just be hearers only, that we wouldn't just observe and grow in knowledge, but that we'd actually grow in holiness. And he prays for our unity. John 17:20-21, he says, and here you could actually pull numerous different verses from John 17. He repeats himself, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. He prays that we, his church, would be one unified body as a witness to this world. And he repeats the same thought through verse 23, saying that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. And biblical unity is an interesting concept. I spent some time studying that kind of as a sub. I kind of contemplated even just going more into this as the topic. And I think instead I'm going to just kind of brush through it here quickly, share some thoughts, and I'm going to pocket this as maybe a future sermon someday because it got my mind going a bit. But too often, I think both lessons I've heard on unity and as we encounter teaching on unity, it often kind of takes on the appearance of put aside your differences and come together. Usually means lay aside doctrine for the sake of unity. And not, they don't say that, but that's kind of the sense I get sometimes. As though unity and truth are somehow mutually exclusive. As though you can't both have unity and be doctrinally sound at the same time. And that cannot be an either or proposition. That's not what we find in Scripture. That cannot be the case. Like you either care about unity or you care about truth. That can't be the case. In Scripture, unity and truth are not in opposition. In fact, biblical unity, I believe, is dependent on truth. I think it includes understanding the differences between commandments of Jesus and cultural norms. I think there's a lot of things that we could develop there. But it is dependent on an understanding of truth. That's where unity can grow from. That's the platform from which it operates. One place where this could even apply is there in Acts 15, the Council of Jerusalem, where there were some that were, the Judaizers were trying to demand that Gentile Christians would practice all of Judaism, all the feasts and the fasts and circumcision. And the apostles took some pains to not put on them a burden. They said, the burden that you and your fathers couldn't bear, why would we put this on them? Peter said in verse 11 of Acts 15, but we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way that they are also. Or 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians is an interesting book because as you read 1 Corinthians, there's a lot of problems going on in the church in Corinth. There's a lot of doctrinal error going on. And he starts 1 Corinthians 1:10, that first little, right after his like intro, what does Paul say to the church in Corinth? He says, now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment, that you all speak the same thing. He had heard about the divisions, and didn't just say, he didn't begin to say, like, kind of set aside your doctrinal understandings and just agree to, or even like agree to disagree. That's not what we see here. It's speak the same thing. 1 Corinthians is one of the harsher letters, I think, that Paul writes. But he starts by a call to unity. He rebukes and establishes teachings and reaffirms doctrines. He didn't ask them to find their lowest common denominator and to ignore commands of the church or commands of Christ. He wanted them to establish the teachings of Christ and to build unity there. So I think I might explore that further at some point, and it's kind of a good time to, because I'm not aware of any like real pressing divisions right now. So it's probably a good time to, in a safe environment, really dig into what spiritual unity would be, what biblical unity would be. But in any case, what we see here too is that whatever it is, it has to be visible. It has to be evident to the world around us to be fulfilling the prayer of Christ here in John 17. Because he links unity twice. He links the witness of our unity as being a testimony to the world, that the world would learn about him and about the love the Father has for us and for him through the expression of our unity. And so however our understanding plays out there, I think a question we could still ask is, what would the world that observes the churches in Lancaster County, how would they describe our display of that marriage of unity and truth? What kind of testimony are we having? And there's a depth there that I don't even understand. I won't even say I won't go there. It's more, I don't even understand it yet. But how would the world, what kind of testimony are we living up to the call there in the prayer of Christ, that the world would have our unity as a witness? Find that challenging. And then finally, in his prayer, he prays for our ultimate destiny. In John 17, 24, he says, Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. You can jump earlier in John 14, verse 2. John 14, 2, he says, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would not have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. This was a neat thought for me too. We have a longing for heaven. We have this, I think deep in our soul, there's a discomfort here that connects to a longing for heaven. We sense this. My last sermon was about citizens of heaven. We sense that foreign, I think, the closer we are to Christ, the more we sense our foreignness in this world. That's healthy, but we have a sense of that. We have this longing for heaven, to be there with God, to be in the manifest presence of God, for that peace of heaven. It's a different thought to think of Jesus longing for us to be there with him, of him also having this yearning for that fellowship, for his bride to join him in heaven. His final prayer request that we have is that we can be with him and behold his glory. What a day that'll be. So, what a privilege to have this prayer of Christ for us recorded, for us to hear his petitions to the Father on our behalf. But what's neat, too, is we know this is not a unique event in history. This is what Christ is doing right now. In John 17, we get a picture of Christ moving from one phase of his responsibility or of his calling into another. It's a little bit like I had an experience when I got a new job about a year and a half ago. I switched roles. I was working in kind of an HR-based position, and I took a leadership position in cardiology. And once I had accepted that position, I was still on my job, still was doing things in performance improvement, but I started getting emails and event planner meetings and everything about the cardiology role. And so there was even times where I'd ask my boss, like, hey, there's this meeting, it would be good if I go to. I know I'm not transitioning for another 2 weeks, but there's the new project starting or something. So I was still in my old job. I started into my new job before I'd actually transitioned over. I see that's what Christ is doing right here. He's interceding for us. He right here is going from being, he's transitioning right here in John 17 from being our sacrificial lamb to being our high priest. He's doing it before the sacrifice even happened. He's looking beyond that transition point and saying, well, now I'm their high priest. I'm interceding on their behalf. Hebrews 7, while describing Jesus as our high priest, says, therefore he is also, and this is well post-sacrifice, therefore he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. This is what he's been up to the last 2,000 years. Romans 8:34 puts it this way: it is Christ who died and therefore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. It cites Christ's intercession. This is that famous verse where it talks about how nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword. No, because we have a high priest who intercedes on our behalf. I think for myself, I don't know if this will connect with any of you, but for myself, I know we celebrate Christmas. We celebrate the incarnation of God, where God becomes man and comes here. Not because of in and of itself, it's because of what it leads to. It's because now it leads to him being able to live that perfect life. And then I wouldn't say we celebrate the cross, but we honor it and we reverence it, and absolutely appropriate. But we look at these different roles of Christ, and I don't think I give enough thought to or kind of appreciation to or worship to Jesus the high priest. We praise Jesus the sacrifice. We celebrate his sacrifice. We're grateful for his sacrifice. What about Jesus the high priest, who intercedes on our behalf, who prays us through our failures? Walks with us beside, sits at the right hand of God, praying for us. And in closing, we need to also celebrate that role of Christ. I think the culmination of Christ's work, of his calling, of his being, isn't Christ on the cross. I didn't really research this in depth. Maybe I shouldn't defend this. But I think the culmination of his work is him at the right hand of the Father, ultimately coming back to bring us unto himself, where he will then reign with his Father. So I want us to think about this. May our lives, let this just kind of sit in your head for a little bit. May our lives be an answer to the prayers of Jesus. May your life and your willingness to submit to the will of God be the answer to the prayer of Jesus. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just want to come before you in gratefulness and thank you and praise you for providing both not just a sacrifice that could bring us reconciliation, but also a high priest who intercedes on our behalf, one who knows our troubles, who's walked our paths, and can pray for us. And today, God, I just want to join with Jesus and ask that his prayers might bring forth fruit in our lives. Amen.